All right, I don't know about you, but when I was in school, and it didn't really matter which school I was at, whether this was elementary school or middle school or high school or even college, happened at each. But what would inevitably happen once in a while is that at the end of the class, the bell would ring or the clock would strike, 11:30 or whatever time we were supposed to get out, and the teacher would be wrapping up, and some punk kid in the front row would raise their hand and ask a question. All right, you're like, dude, what's going on here? Like, the class is over, okay? It's done. You had a whole hour and 40 minutes to ask a question. You didn't do it, and you wait till now. You know what I mean? For me, some of those questions were good. Some were bad, all right? It didn't really matter to a guy like me because it was time to go. I remember in college, this used to happen a lot more frequently. And in college, what you risk is your question can easily turn into a discussion. Okay? And that discussion sometimes would take us over by like 20 or 30 minutes. You're like, dude, this is crazy. It is time. We're supposed to be out of here. So for me, I found that guy, or let's be fair to everybody, that girl, okay, super annoying. Okay? It was super annoying. And I'll be honest, let's be honest with each other. Some of you were that person, okay? And I would have been very annoyed with you. But today, what we're going to do is we're going to look at one of those guys, okay? This is a guy who has a lot of questions, specifically about Jesus. Now, last week we began looking at several well-known foundational truths in the Bible, and over the next few weeks we're going to look at some of the most famous verses of the entire Bible and dive into them. And most of us are going to be at least somewhat familiar with some of these parts of the Bible that we're going to be going through. Some of you guys, I totally understand, some of you guys have some of this stuff memorized, all right? And I hope you do, okay? That's good for you. Now, when Jesus... let me start over. Today, we're going to be looking at actually the famous verse, most famous verse in the entire Bible, okay? This is a verse that we see on billboards. We see this verse on signs, in the crowds, at football games. We see this tattooed on people's arms. All right, but what I want to do is we're going to look at this verse. We're going to look at it deeper. We're going to look at the context surrounding the verse, all right, what's actually going on, and we're going to look at what these words actually mean for us. So that's what we're going to do here this morning. Let me just kind of set the context for what's going on. When Jesus was about 30 years old, okay, he starts revealing to publicly, all right, to the people who he actually is and why he actually came. Now, one of these guys that starts following him is this guy named John, and John got to spend like almost 3 years with Jesus, and he kind of got to see the whole thing kind of unfold. And so John tells us that even at the beginning, as Jesus starts doing his, like, what we call his public ministry, right, that many, John says, began to believe in Jesus, that Jesus was this savior that was going to come and save the Jewish people, what the Old Testament refers to as the Messiah. I get Messiah sounds super churchy, all right? Just think of Messiah, it just means savior, okay? And so the whole Old Testament points to one man who's going to come and fix our sin problem. And for the Jewish people, they're thinking, hey, this guy is going to be our king, which he will be someday, and he's going to come and he's going to fix this problem. But really, this was to the entire world, which we still benefit from even to this day. And so the whole Old Testament points to this man. And so the Jewish people have been waiting for generation after generation after generation. And here steps Jesus on the scene. All right, and Jesus, he is doing impossible things. I mean, he is doing these miracles. And instantly, as you can imagine, as word spreads out quickly, Jesus becomes an instant celebrity within this region. And everybody is wondering the same thing. Could Jesus be the guy? All right, is this the guy? Is this the man? Is this the one that we have been waiting for? In fact, one night, one religious leader, he came to ask Jesus this question, really this question specifically, and amongst other questions, and John tells us, because John was there, John tells us exactly what happened. We see this in John chapter 3, if you may have guessed. He says, there is a man, all right, from the Pharisees. Now, Pharisees, this is just, think of like professional religious person, okay, back in the day. Right, they called themselves the Pharisees. And so there was this man from the Pharisees, and his name was Nicodemus. Now, the Pharisees in general, all right, these guys were experts on the Bible, okay? Like these guys, they knew their Bible like through and through. They had books of their Old Testament completely memorized, all right, word for word, all right? I can't even memorize like, people's like Chipotle orders, okay, let alone, all right, whole books of the Bible. And so that's what these guys did. In fact, in the Old Testament, what God does is God gives the Jewish people 613 commandments, all right, or 613 laws for them to follow. And this is what we call the Old Testament law. Okay, and so God gives them these rules, and these guys took these rules. They were super like rule follower type people. They took these rules so serious, which is a good thing in a sense. But they decided to make a bunch of rules that would kind of surround these rules to keep them from even coming close to breaking the rules. Okay, so if it's like don't touch this chair, they'd be like don't walk in the room. You know, because if you walk in the room, I accidentally bump into the chair. Stuff like that. Okay, they're kind of crazy on all of these rules, and they were kind of nuts. And so they had all these rules. They were rule followers. This guy Nicodemus, he is one of these guys, and they follow everything to a T, right? But not only is he a Pharisee and a professional religious leader, but he is also a ruler of the Jews, right? Meaning he is on the Jewish ruling council, which is this group of men called the Sanhedrin, okay? And these guys were well-connected, well-educated, an elite group of men who represented Israel to the Roman government. Now, if you remember, at this point in history, when Jesus was kind of doing his thing, right, the Roman government, they owned basically the world, right, including the area where Israel is. And so they were the ones in charge. And so the Sanhedrin were kind of the representatives of the Jewish people to Rome. And not only that, but they were also, they served as like the Supreme Court for their own affairs, okay, for the Jewish people. And so very, very, very few men were allowed to be a part of this club. And this club was extremely powerful. We see even in history that even King Herod was a Roman governor who was over this territory, right? King was just kind of his title. But King Herod, we know that he wouldn't even defy the Sanhedrin, okay? All right, so that's how this was. And so this guy, Nicodemus, he is one of these guys. He's super powerful. And this man came to Jesus at night. Right? Now, I'm guessing, I don't know this for sure, right? But we know in the Bible that Jesus was a busy guy, that he was constantly surrounded by people and crowds. And so I'm guessing that getting an appointment with Jesus was probably extremely difficult, okay, back then. And there's always people around. Everybody wanted to talk to Jesus, right? Everybody wanted to see the things that Jesus was going to do because they had never seen anybody do the things that Jesus did. And everybody wanted to hear the things that Jesus had to say because they had never heard anybody say the things that Jesus said. And so everybody wants to be around Jesus, and everybody had questions. And so night was probably the best for both of their schedules. But there's probably another factor that was at play here. Remember, Nicodemus, as part of the Sanhedrin, right, these religious leaders, this group of religious leaders have already been offended multiple times by Jesus at this point. Remember, this is the same group that years later, 3 years later-ish, right, this is the same group that's going to have Jesus killed. And so my guess is that Nicodemus also didn't want any of his Sanhedrin friends seeing him hanging out or talking with Jesus, since Jesus had already caused them so much trouble. And so here you got Jesus. He's this brand new rabbi, which just means teacher. He's got no credentials. He went from carpenter to rabbi overnight, right? That's never happened before. And he seems to know a lot about the Old Testament. And not only that, but he's doing a bunch of impossible stuff, right? Like healing people and stuff. People that, like things that me and you cannot do. Like he is just doing. And so naturally, Nicodemus is wanting to know, what is this Jesus guy up to? All right, what's his deal? What angle is he working? He speaks with authority, but he refuses to take charge. He has already won the crowd, but he has refused the crown. Jesus, at this point, is unlike anything that anybody had ever seen, and Nicodemus has some questions. In fact, if he wants to be honest, Nicodemus has a lot of questions for Jesus. And so he begins. He says, Rabbi, that just means teacher. He says, okay, here's the deal, Jesus. We know that you are a teacher who has come from God, right? For no one could perform these signs that you do unless God were with them. He's saying, Jesus, we know that you're something special. We don't quite understand what's going on here, and we don't know what you're up to, but we know that you have to be from God because you are like the Messiah, this Savior that we've been waiting for, but you're just not very Messiah-like at the same time. But the one thing that we cannot deny is that you must be from God because you're doing these miracles. In fact, at this point, Nicodemus, he understands that these things are more than miracles. What's he call them? He calls them signs. He's like, there is a purpose to what you're doing. This is not just a bunch of magic tricks to wow us, right? Like, there's a reason for this. You are going somewhere. We just don't know where, right? But before Nicodemus could go on, and before he could start into his, you know, list of questions, I picture he's got like the folded paper in his pocket. He's like bringing it out. You know, it's all crackly and stuff. He's like, okay, here's some of my stuff. Jesus jumps in, and Jesus says, hey, Nicodemus, can I tell you the truth, all right? Unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, all right? Unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, in which case, I think Nicodemus is like, okay, there you go again, all right? That's exactly what you do. That's the problem with you, Jesus. Like, what are you talking about, all right? This is so confusing. Why are you talking about it in this way? The one thing that Nicodemus would have recognized in this is the kingdom of God. It's something that Jesus talked about a lot. And for Nicodemus, he's just like, well, I'm very familiar with that. I don't know about the getting born again. I don't know what that means. But the kingdom of God, like, I get. For Nicodemus, he understands from the Old Testament that the kingdom of God for him is the Jewish people, okay? It's Israel. You know, they're a kingdom. They're supposed to be God's people. And so he's like, naturally, that makes us, like, I guess, the kingdom of God. And for Nicodemus, he's like, I was born a Jew, all right? I was born into God's nation. He thinks he was born into God's kingdom, and someday he knows that he's going to have a king again, and if that king or that savior, that Messiah comes in his lifetime, like, Nicodemus already knows he is in the club. Why? Because he's a Jew, and because he's been born into it, he knows he's already in. And Nicodemus is thinking this way. He's like, but Jesus, before we get all into that, I understand what you mean by kingdom of God, but what do you mean by being born again? Can we just back up to that part? Because that sounds super weird, right? Yeah. Right? Okay, all right. Wake up, people. He says, how? Isn't that what you would ask? All right, here you got God in the universe talking to you. He's like, hey, you got to be born again. You're like, how? All right, that's a very natural, normal question to ask. He says, how can anybody be born when he is old? Right? Like at this point, he's looking at himself. He's like, I'm old, man. Okay? How can I be born? All right? Are you saying that he can enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born? Is that like what you're saying? Can I just get that on the record? Like, that's what you're saying right there. In which case, I think Jesus is like, huh? Well, no, stop. No, stop. All right? Don't think that way. All right? No, nobody's trying to think about that. Okay? Let's move on. Jesus is like, no, that's not what I'm saying. See, Nicodemus knows that Jesus is kind of messing with him. Right? He knows that Jesus is doing this on purpose, and he knows, obviously, like every single one of us, that being physically born again is an impossible thing to do, right? Thank goodness. Now, what Jesus is doing, and maybe, right, because Nicodemus is a professional religious guy, all right, maybe that's the reason, but it's like, and he's a teacher, and he teaches the Bible, but it's like Jesus is going straight for graduate-level theology talk with him, yet he's also keeping it simple. Weird, yes, right? But simple. And Jesus doubles down. And my guess is that Jesus smiles at him and he says, yeah, it's true. He doubles down. He says, it's true. Unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. You think you're part of the kingdom, but you don't understand. You got to be reborn, in a sense, spiritually. He says, whatever is born of the flesh is flesh. Okay, we get that, right? And whatever is born of the Spirit is Spirit. I'm not quite sure what that means, you know? That's what Nicodemus is thinking. So he's like, okay, all right, Jesus, I get what you're saying. What Jesus is pointing out is that there's two types of birth. He's like, this is what I'm talking about, all right? You got physical birth, which we've all experienced, right? Yes. Okay. Right, there we go. Okay, we've all been born. Okay, we can all agree on that. All right, but there's also a spiritual birth that Jesus is talking about. That's something that Nicodemus doesn't quite understand, and that happens to be the most important one. And so Jesus is saying it takes more than just being born as a Jew, Nicodemus, that you don't get. He then says this. He says, don't be amazed that I told you must be born. That means he's probably reading his face, and Nicodemus is like, huh? You know? Like, you're just, like, so confused. He's just thinking about the wind, right? And maybe they're walking outside. Maybe, you know, there's a breeze in their face. He's like the wind, right? The wind blows wherever it pleases, and you hear its sound. Like, you can hear the wind, right? You've heard the wind before?
Yeah.
Okay, right? But you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So that's kind of how it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. It's Jesus. He's trying to illustrate this to him, which he does so often. He's like, think about the wind. All right? The wind's invisible. You've never seen the wind. I've never seen the wind. We all believe in it, right? All right? We all understand that it's there. Like, we could see the effects of the wind. That's how we know that it's there. We could feel it. All right? We could see the leaves blowing in the trees. We can know that it's there. Like, we know that wind is real. All right? He's saying that's kind of the same thing with spiritual birth. It's not something that you can see. It's not something that you could touch, yet we can see the effects of spiritual birth in our life, and so we know that it's real. In which case, I think Nicodemus, he's like, okay, I get what you're saying. I just don't, like, I've never heard this before. And I think he's just like, man, Jesus, we're missing here. You ever had that when you're having a conversation with somebody and you're just like, what is going on? And he's like, man, we're talking about wind and you were getting weird with my mom. And like, I don't know what's going on here. Like, where is this all going? And he just says right up front, he's like, how? He says, how can these things be? What are you talking about? I am lost. He's an old religious, you know, professional religious guy, and he's a teacher who knows his Bible through and through better than any of us in this room, and he's just like, I am lost talking about spiritual stuff with you. And here's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is looking at this guy, and he's saying, man, I know you're a good guy. All right, I know you're a religious guy. You study your Bible. You go to church all the time. You do all the good things. All right, you were born into the right family, but Nicodemus, it's not like you're three quarters of the way there. All right, it's not like you are winning the race against everyone else in order to get to heaven. By the way, I've said this a million times. You guys have all hopefully have heard me say this many times, and hopefully we all understand this. But every religion on the planet teaches you that it's up to you and your hard work to ascend to heaven. All right, that's what he says here. He says, he questions Nicodemus. He says, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? All right, isn't this what you do? He says, truly, I tell you that we speak what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but you do not accept our testimony. You're not buying what I have to say. He says, if I have told you about earthly things and you don't believe, how the heck are you going to believe if I tell you about heavenly things? That's like your questions. You want to know all this stuff. You can't even understand the things that you see, like wind. He says, no one has ascended into heaven except for the one who descended from heaven. He says, no one can get there except for the Son of Man, which is a reference to the Messiah in the Old Testament. See, here he is. He's saying, all right, like every other religion on the planet, it's up to you and your hard work to ascend to heaven. And here, I'm just pointing this out, Jesus looks at this guy who's trusting in all of his religious goodness, all right, and he's saying, no one can do that. He's saying, there's no way. All right, that doesn't work that way. It's like Nicodemus is like, man, I'm from heaven, and I actually had to descend to you. I'm the only one who can make it there, and I was there, but I came down to you. See, if it's up to us and our hard work to get to heaven, that thinking actually is us trying to manipulate God, right? Can you picture that? See, the moment that you begin thinking, hey, if I do these three things, and if I do these things, then God owes me this. Or if I do these things, or if I'm a good person today, then God has to do something for me. When we think that way, and we're all tempted to do that, in that moment, you are no longer thinking like a Jesus follower. You are practicing religion, something that Jesus came to get rid of. See, your religion has become that pagan superstition that Jesus constantly taught against. See, God is not some grandpa figure in heaven who's like the Santa Claus in the sky who can be bribed and manipulated, who's waiting for you to bring enough prayers and enough good deeds and enough generosity to finally get his attention. That's not who he is. That's religion. And Jesus hated that. Now, some people in here, we got people from all over the place, but some of you may believe that all religion is basically pretty much the same thing, and you just gotta, you know, believe in doing good stuff and believe in a God. It doesn't really even matter what God, and all roads and all religions eventually lead to heaven. It's kind of like paths going up a mountain. Like, there's a bunch of different paths, but eventually it all leads to the same place. Right? That's what a lot of people believe. Or some of you guys, you might be sitting in here, you just kind of don't buy into all this Jesus stuff, which is just fine, all right? But for you, it's like, you know, it might not even be religion. You're just like, I just think you got to be good. I just think you got to be a good person. I just think you have to, like, help people, or, you know, the world, you leave the world better than when you got here, all right? See, the problem with that is that there's just no agreed upon standard for what is good enough, all right? Who gets to decide? You? Me? See, there are things in previous generations that previous generations did that we look at and we look back and we're like, man, that's so messed up. Man, that is not good. Things that did not bother them, things that weren't that big of a deal to them. Right? Even in our current generation, there are things in other cultures that other cultures do around the world that we look at that they think is totally fine, that we look at and we're like, man, that is so messed up. That is so wrong. That's not good. So we can't even agree with each other on what good is. And we can't agree generationally. We can't agree culturally. Think about it. We can't even agree personally. I mean, there are things that bother you now that didn't bother you years ago. All right, there are things that you think are bad now that didn't bother you at one point. I mean, think about like 15-year-old you, right? There's things that 15-year-old you didn't think was such a big problem, but that now you're just like, yeah, man, that was so messed up. Like, what was I thinking? You know what I'm talking about? All right? We can't even agree with ourselves on what is good. See, good seems to be a constantly moving target, and like us, Nicodemus is standing here, and he thinks he's a pretty good guy. He was born into the right family. He had practiced the right religion. He had achieved so much politically and academically and religiously, and he had a great career, and he was doing all the right stuff. He had a bunch of power, but unlike most, he used his power for good. And Jesus is staying here. As he's standing there with Nicodemus, he says, here's the deal. I know you've done all this stuff. I know you got quite the resume, man, all right? But you aren't good enough. That's why he says, no one can get there. No one can make their way to heaven. He's saying, Nicodemus, you can't do it. I don't know, maybe that's why he's using the example of birth, you know? You remember being born? Remember that day? Remember how much effort you put into it? You know? Remember when you got to choose your hospital and you got to choose what day you wanted to be born on? Remember you got to choose your mom? Remember how that worked that way? See, somebody in that room was working. It wasn't you, okay? It wasn't you. Now, I've seen birth 3 times now, and whoever told me that birth was beautiful, they're liars. Because it ain't. It's not. All right, scary, almost. But just like God saving us, and I've said this many times, you guys have heard me say this, but the only thing that you brought into your salvation is a sin that you needed saved from. That's all you got. You don't bring a bunch of good stuff. The only thing you bring to God is the sin that you needed saved from. That's all you got. You didn't bring a bunch of good things. He's the one who did all the work. Why? Because you couldn't do it. You know why? Because you are a sinner. You are. You are a messed up, jacked up, horrible, terrible person. You know how I know? Because I'm one too. I am an expert sinner, and so I know a sinner when I see a sinner, and I'm looking at a bunch of them right now, okay? See, maybe, I don't know, maybe, just maybe, Nicodemus is starting to understand, and here Jesus brings it down to Nicodemus's level, all right? In verse 14, he says, hey, Nicodemus, you know who Moses is, right? Nicodemus is like, yeah, man, I know Moses. I mean, Moses was like their hero. Okay, for the Jewish people. I mean, he knew all about Moses. And Jesus says, yeah, it's kind of like Moses. You remember that time that Moses lifted up that snake in the wilderness? All right, and instantly, when Nicodemus hears this, his mind instantly goes to the Old Testament, to the book of Numbers chapter 21, all right, to a story. And he's like, I know the story. I've taught the story so many times, Jesus. Yeah, I know exactly what you're talking about. It's a story from about 1,500 years before Nicodemus and Jesus's their conversation right here. And what was going on back then is that the Jewish people had been slaves in Egypt for about 400 years. They start crying out to God, and God hears them, and he raises up this dude named Moses to lead them out. And through a series of plagues and through a whole bunch of stuff happens, and Pharaoh eventually allows the people to leave. And once the Jewish people get out of Egypt, God starts leading them. They start walking to this land that he has promised them. Ironically, it's the same nation, same land, same nation where Israel is today. But God doesn't take them the fastest way. Can you imagine God doing things the way we wouldn't do things? All right. Why has he always got to do that? You know what I mean? That's what he does here. He doesn't take them the fastest way, and the people become impatient. And you know what they start doing? They start complaining. They complain a whole lot. They start complaining about food. They start complaining about water. They start complaining about, oh man, why do we rather be slaves in Egypt and just all this stuff. They start complaining. They are literally complaining about what they had just asked God for. Can you believe that? I mean, you guys, you're my people, okay? You would never do that, right? You would never complain about anything that you've asked God for and that he gives you. You would never complain about that. All right, like you would never complain about your job, okay? That just a few years ago, you were begging God so that you would get this job. Like, if I could only get this, like, you never complain about that. We would never do that because we're good people here. You would never complain about your spouse, like your husband or wife, somewhere years ago. You're complaining. You're not complaining. You're praying to God, saying, "Hey, God, I want this. You know, give me somebody. You know, depends on how desperate we are. We're like, give me somebody. All right." And then here you are. He gives you somebody, and what you're complaining about them the whole time. All right, we wouldn't do that. See, these people are complaining about stuff that God has given them. And so you know what God does? He judges them. He brings justice. In fact, he brings snakes. All right, I'm like, man, snakes, that'd be the worst thing. I'm not a snake guy, I don't want snakes. All right, to me, the only good snake is a dead snake. Okay, that's it. And I know some of you guys are out there, you're going, well, there's good snakes out there. Well, you don't read your Bible enough because there ain't no good snake, okay? Snakes don't always seem to be bad here. I mean, these are poisonous snakes. And man, these snakes, they start biting the people, and the people start dying. And so the Jewish people, they kind of rally around. They're like, oh man, what are we going to do? These snakes are everywhere, and people are dying. And so they run to Moses. They're like, Moses, we're sorry. We shouldn't have been complaining against God. All right, we are idiots, okay? Well, what do we got to do? And so Moses goes to God, and he's like, okay, you know, they're sorry. All right, we got it. They learned the lesson, I think. And so God, could you please take away the snakes? And God basically says, no. But he says, but I will save him, and I'll do it in this way. He says, what I want you to do is I want you to create a bronze snake. I want you to put this thing on a pole. I want you to lift that pole high, and you can walk through the camp. There's about 2 million people in this camp, pretty big camp. And I want you to walk through, and anybody who's bitten by the snake and they're dying, they can look at the snake, and I promise they won't die. All right? God doesn't take away the snakes, all right? But he does give them a way out. And so that's what they do. And here's Jesus. He points back to that story. He's like, hey, Nicodemus, you remember that story? And Nicodemus had taught this story, you know, maybe a million times at this point. And he's like, yeah. He says, just like that, the Son of Man, who's a reference to the Messiah, he's actually referencing himself, whether Nicodemus realizes that or not. He says, just like that, the Son of Man must also be lifted up, just like that snake on a pole. He says, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. See, Nicodemus is like, what are you talking about? All right, are you saying, Jesus, that the Savior that we're supposed to be waiting for, this Messiah who's going to be our king and everything, you're saying that he's going to hang on a pole? I don't get it. All right, that doesn't fit into my theology. All right, that doesn't fit into what I think the Messiah will do. See, Jesus said a lot of things that no one understood until after his resurrection 3 years later, right? Especially the disciples. See, as John is writing this decades later, right? Think of that. Decades after this event, John's writing as an old man, he realized how important this conversation was that he had witnessed back when he was in his 20s. And it's almost like John shifts here. It's like he doesn't want us to miss this. And John had no idea that the next 23 words that he wrote down would echo around the world for the next 2,000 years. And John shifts from the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus to you. He says, you got to understand. He says, for God loved the world. And he showed it in this way, that he gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. I mean, he's like, think about this. He says, for God loved, right? God loved. See, we in our society, we've been taught and trained by our society about what love is. And we're taught and trained by the movies and the, you know, by TV shows and music. Okay, that's how we know what love is. And society's definition of love is shallow, is hollow, and is empty. And it actually looks down on God's view of love. You know what God's view of love is? You know what love truly is, right? Love, and some of you guys need to know this. Love is, I see the ugly side of you, and I'm staying. That's what love is. I see the ugly side of you, but I'm staying. Society says that's unhealthy. See, one problem is we don't even have the language for love. You know how I know? All right? We just have this one word, love. And I know that because you love your mom and you love your dog and you love fajitas, okay? We use the same word for all those things. See, we can't even describe the type of love that God has for us. We can't even fathom it. And so here's John in his old age as he's writing down, he's writing about this conversation that Jesus and Nicodemus had, you know, many decades before, and he's thinking through it. He's just getting that on paper so that we can know. And here's John. He's like, you guys got to understand, this is what Jesus is trying to paint to Nicodemus. He's saying, for God loved who? The world. All right, the world, by the way, includes that guy at work that you can't stand. The world includes those political leaders that drive you crazy and you think they're just complete idiots. Right? The world includes you. Even those of you who have a past, even those of you who have done things in your life that you're ashamed of and that you just, like, sometimes people just feel like there's no way a God could love someone like me. No, it includes you. If you're part of the world, you're in. He says, for God loved the world, the whole world, in this way. This is how he proved it, that he gave. Maybe that's why Nicodemus can't figure this out, because it hasn't happened yet. See, here's John. He's saying, love gave. That's what you do when you love. I talk to a lot of people who are upset with somebody else. It's because well, they didn't do this for me, and they said this about me, and it's all about me. It's all about receiving. That's not what love is. A lot of us, maybe all of us to a certain extent, we have a skewed view on what love actually is. Love is giving. It's not receiving. He gave his one and only son. A better phrase for this might be one of a kind son in the original language, so that everyone, all right, so if you're part of everyone, all right, that includes you. He says, so that everyone who believes in him, right? Not behaves like him, not does a bunch of good stuff like him, not does more good than bad like him, right? This is everyone who believes in him. It's not just even believing that he existed, that he was a real guy, that he was God, and just all this stuff. No, this is more of a trust. It's a deeper belief. I trust him with everything I got. He says, so that everyone who trusts him with everything he got will not perish, but have eternal life forever. You get to live with him forever and have that relationship that we're actually created to have. He says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. No way. That's not why he came, not this time around, all right? But to save it, all right? And this is how he's going to do it. He came to save the world through him, meaning through Jesus. See, John wants us to understand that Jesus came. It was a rescue mission, all right? That's why he came. It was a rescue mission, and that's what Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus. What's funny about Nicodemus is that I don't think he ever got to any of his questions, you know? Like, Jesus kind of, like, jumps in there. He starts talking about things, and Nicodemus is like, what are you talking about? Like, what's going on here? And I don't think he gets his questions answered. But what is interesting, if you fast forward 3 years later in Jesus' life, right, Nicodemus happens to be there when Jesus is arrested and pronounced the death penalty on him. And this is ending in a way that Nicodemus would have never expected. He cannot believe this is happening, because remember, he's part of the Sanhedrin. He's part of this group that is putting Jesus to death. His group is directly responsible. And Nicodemus is probably sitting there and he's watching. And he watches Jesus's hands or his wrist get nailed to the cross. And he's not only watching this happen, but he hears it happen. He is there. And as he's part of the crowd, cannot believe that this is happening. He looks over the tops of the heads of all the other people, and he watches as that cross is being lifted up with Jesus hanging on it. I mean, can you imagine what it would be like to have been there at that moment? It would have been terrible. And my guess, as he watches Jesus hanging from that pole, I don't know. I don't know this for sure. Bible doesn't tell us for sure. But my guess is that Nicodemus goes back and he remembers this conversation on this night. This is exactly what Jesus said would happen. And we know that just a few hours later, Nicodemus goes to Pilate. Pilate was the Roman governor who executed Jesus, and he risks his life by asking for Jesus' body so he can bury him in a nearby tomb. See, he didn't have all the answers to all of his questions, but he knew that Jesus was from God. He didn't know how, he didn't know why, right? He didn't know what all was gonna happen or what was all gonna take place. And I think every single one of us, we can relate at least to a portion to this Nicodemus guy. See, some of you guys are just like him. You're that kid in the front of the class, you got your hands up and you got questions and you're like, dude, the bell just rang, all right? You're gonna have to wait till tomorrow, all right? Some of us, we show up here and you have questions, and questions are good. I'm not saying questions are bad. Questions are good. I want you to have questions. There are answers to your questions. But Jesus met Nicodemus right where he was. Didn't matter what group he belonged to. Didn't matter what questions he had. Jesus shows love to Nicodemus, and ultimately he answers Nicodemus's most important question that Nicodemus didn't even know he had. He just doesn't realize it for a few years. But he gets it figured out in the end. Pieces it all together. Same thing with you. I know that there's people in this room that you haven't given your life over to him. You haven't surrendered to God yet in that sense of that Jesus, realizing that Jesus came down and he saved you. Right? He paid your price for everything that you've ever done wrong. He took care of it when he died on that cross, right? Because you couldn't take care of it because you're not perfect. And he was the ultimate, the perfect sacrifice. And he's the only one because he was innocent and he took it. And now he gives each and every one of us the opportunity to surrender our life to him. And so I would encourage you should do that like today, because God doesn't owe you tomorrow. He doesn't guarantee you tomorrow. You don't even know if you'll make it home today. You should do that for like during this next song. You don't even have to talk to him out loud. He knows your every thought. But I'm just saying, you need to get that squared away in your mind. You need to invite him to be a part of your life, and you should not wait. That's the truth. It's the most important decision you can ever make in your entire life. And it's from the most important truth that we get from the most well-known verse in the entire Bible. It's so much more than just a billboard or a sign that people show in a crowd. It's more important than a tattoo on our arm. It's truth that impacts us for eternity. Let's pray. God, we thank you for these words, and we thank you for saving us. Not something that you owed us. You voluntarily came and did that. We can't thank you enough for what you've done for us, God. We thank you so, so much. And God, we ask that if there's anybody in this room or any of our kids at Kalahari still that haven't made that decision to give their life to you, God, that they would not wait another day, that they would take care of it right here and right now. It's the most important decision we could ever make in our entire life. God, we beg you for this, and we ask you for this. In Jesus' name. Amen.